So last week, we began to look at the great call to exhort one another daily. And specifically, we looked at four roadblocks that might stand in our way of growing in faithfulness. I just want to quickly review those. We first saw that we must understand that the warnings to professing believers in Scripture are real warnings. We must understand that perseverance in Christ to the end is necessary for salvation. We must not fall away. So without a holy fear of those realities, we will have no urgency to exhort one another in the Lord. There will be no urgency at all if we don't believe those are real things. Second, we saw this is a call for every Christian. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. Third, we saw that God's power to save and to keep His people does not make our exhortation unnecessary, it makes it effective. And then last, we started to look at overcoming the roadblock that says, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do biblical exhortation. And so we're returning to that this week and next week and expanding on it. How do we faithfully exhort one another in the Lord? So we're going to start this morning by looking at some foundations for that. Next week, we're going to look at some particulars, such as when do you warn someone and when do you offer them a gentle word of encouragement and comfort? So let's read the passage, Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. I invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this exhortation would result in however many Christians are here exhorting one another daily, that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we pray also that this exhortation would call to life sinners that are even now dead in their sin, that as Christ is preached, they would be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. I wonder if you have any of these experiences I'm going to describe. Sometimes I'm struggling, maybe discouraged, maybe there's a particular thing that makes me anxious or some temptation or whatever, some kind of turmoil of the soul, and someone just says something to you and it just cuts through. And you already knew the truth, it's not like this is a brand new idea, but they said it, and because they said it, it cut through and it transformed your doubt and your unbelief into faith. I wonder if you've ever had that. Or you come here on a Sunday and you're kind of down or you're just flat and lethargic, and you go to the prayer gathering, which happens at 10 a.m. right there in the back every Sunday where you should be, and someone says something in prayer and it inflames your faith a little bit. You're a smoldering wick, but now you're a little bit brighter. And then we start singing and you're soul is warmed up. You hear people singing, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. And when you walked in, you felt like everything around your soul was giving way. And as people sing it to you, you believe it. And you're encouraged. I wonder if that ever happens to you. And then after the service or before, someone asks you how you're doing and you're actually honest with them and you say, I'm struggling with whatever. And they don't have all the answers for you, but they say, the Lord will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And you had thought maybe the Lord was forsaking you, but you were exhorted in the Lord and you're encouraged, and the Lord will not forsake me. That's right. Strengthen. The creeping unbelief is expelled from your soul, replaced with faith. I wonder if you've ever had any of that, those experiences. If you haven't, you haven't yet lived a normal Christian life. That's supposed to be the norm of the Christian life. Because it says, exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I assume that most of you have had that experience. You know the power of encouragement and exhortation in the Lord. Now, what we might not understand as clearly is what's actually happening in the soul when we do these things. What is the point of exhortation? What is it, really? How do we do it? What is the goal? How does it function? I wonder if one of the reasons why we don't more aggressively pursue exhort one another daily is because we think we don't know how to do it. And I wonder if one of the reasons we think we don't know how is because we don't understand how it works. What's actually going on? Maybe we think we don't have what it takes. In Romans 15, verse 14, Paul's writing to the church there in Rome, and he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. We're not supposed to say that people are full of goodness. Right? We're supposed to say everyone's bad. Apparently not. Not when you're talking to the believers. It says you're full of goodness. And you're able to instruct one another. So if you're a Christian here, you are able to instruct one another. That's what the Word of God says about you. Because you have the knowledge of Christ. God would not call you to something that you have no ability to do. Now, this doesn't mean you do it in your own self. You just work it up as an act of righteousness. But it's by faith and His promises and by the wisdom of His Word. So we're going to look at the question, how do I go about exhorting one another as the Lord has commanded me? So again, we're going to look at the foundation this morning. Before we look at the particulars of when to do what, we're going to need to grasp what is the effect that exhortation is supposed to have on a soul. What does it do? What's the aim? What's the end? Now, the warning of this passage is to take care or to watch out lest there be in any of you, this is a community project, lest there be in anyone an unbelieving or evil or unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is the foundational urgency here is apostasy. Falling away from God. This is eternal judgment. That's what it talks about. This is eternally serious things. This is not just to make someone's day better. It's way beyond that. Well, what leads to apostasy? Having an unbelieving heart leads to apostasy. Unbelief causes someone to fall away from God. And how do we fall into unbelief? Verse 13 says it's having your heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's where unbelief comes from. So sin tells your heart lies. And when you believe those lies, your heart will be hardened toward the voice of God. And you won't delight in the things that God says. That's what unbelief is. And so when deceitfulness of sin is allowed to reign, the result is unbelief and apostasy. And so God gives us Hebrews 3 to tell us how people are kept from deception, how they are kept then from hardness of heart and apostasy. And the answer we know is in verse 13. It says, exhort one another daily. That's the answer. Now last week we saw to exhort. The word literally means to call to one side, to bring someone beside you. It can be translated as comfort or encourage or appeal or urge or admonish or warn. All those things involve speaking words, don't they? That's the part that's a bit harder for us. We'd sooner bake someone a pie than speak words sometimes. But exhortation is words, and the purpose of those words is to war against the deceitfulness of sin. You see that in the passage? That's what it's about. Exhort one another so that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in the Garden of Eden, sin came and deceived Eve. The serpent said, "You will not surely die," which is false. And he said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So sin comes and makes a promise, and this promise is full of deceit, and it appeals to her desires. Sin will always appeal to your desires. It won't lead you to do stuff you don't want to do. It'll appeal to your desires. Now, desires aren't wrong. Desires are good. If you desire nothing, you are dead. But sin promises to satisfy those desires in some way, but it doesn't. It doesn't deliver. And to seek satisfaction for your desires and what doesn't deliver is sin. So Jeremiah says, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 of his book, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils." What great evils are the heavens shocked and appalled at? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's one evil. Second, "They've hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water." That's what sin is. Sin is to be offered the fountain of joy in God and to say, "You know what? I don't want that. I'm going to pass. I'm going to dig out a hole in the dust and I'm going to stick my head in there and I'm going to dig there until I find joy in the dirt." That's what sin is. It's to be offered God and choose something else. Eve was offered fellowship with God in the garden, and sin came and said, "It's not going to be found in obedience, your joy. It's going to be found in disobedience." And she was led astray. Well, you see, to turn away from a fountain of fresh water and to go lick the dirt is insane. Who would do such a thing? You would. And I would. That's what we do when we sin. Every time. That's what we're doing. It's insane. When we sin, we turn from joy to misery because we've been deceived. And some of you need to hear me right now when I tell you that's your entire life. That's all you do. If you don't know Christ, if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, this is the only thing you ever do all the time. Your entire life is digging holes in the dirt that won't satisfy you. Sin tells you, dig here. This is where the waters of joy are. And so you dig. You do it. So you devote your life to things like pursuing money or sex or the praise of men or food or books or self-exaltation or success or whatever. This is what consumes you. You dig and you dig and you dig. It'll never be deep enough. Because it'll never fill with living water. And sin just says, no, just a bit more. Just keep digging. And I'll tell you, it's never going to happen in there. It's never going to come. There are going to be momentary pleasures. The devil will put enough muddy water at the bottom that'll give you a promise. Oh yes, there will be joy here eventually. Because otherwise the deception doesn't work, right? You need to see a trickle. But it's never going to fill you. Christ calls you, repent, get out of that hole, stop digging, repent of your idolatry, and run to Christ, who's the fountain of living water. That's the invitation. Now, why are we going into all this? Have I gotten off track? No. This is the center of the track of Hebrews 3:13. Because if we don't understand what we're talking about here, we won't know how to help people by exhorting them at all. We don't know what they need in their soul. If you have a superficial view of sin, that's like sin is doing this thing instead of that thing. You're not going to have any exhortation other than don't do this, but do this, which is the law, which does not save from sin. You have to understand the human soul, both for your own self, your own growth, your own sanctification, and for exhorting others. Sin tries to deceive us. Every moment of your life, sin is lying to you, trying to deceive you. It's telling you, dig deeper into this same worthless hole. And as we give into those lies, we become hard to the voice of God. You can't say, oh, I believe the lies of sin and the truth of God at the same time. That's impossible, because God says, here's the fountain, there's no water here. And sin says, that's where the water is, in the hole. You can't believe those both. So there's a battle. And so the purpose of exhorting one another is to take hold of one another in love and in pleading and in earnestness, often with tears, and say, brother, there's no water in that hole. Stop digging there. Sister, don't be deceived anymore by sin. Come, let's go to the fountain of living water. That's exhortation. If you grasp that, you won't even need a lot of specific teaching about exhortation. Because that's the foundation. You know what it's for. You know what it's supposed to do in the soul. The call to exhort one another is the call to make war on the deceitfulness of sin. It's right there on the surface of the text, isn't it? But it's so easy to miss this, to kind of walk over it. Our task is to help people keep drinking from the fountain of Christ. That's the foundation. It's the foundation even of conversion to Christ, and it's the foundation of perseverance. And perseverance is, of course, our question here. How do we persevere through exhortation? But even conversion, to become a Christian is to reverse Jeremiah 2, isn't it? It's to say, I will forsake the broken cistern and I will go back to the fountain. That's the definition of conversion. That's what Jesus says in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To come to Jesus, to believe in him, means to come to eat and drink, to be satisfied in your soul. When someone's born again, that's what happens to them. Their experience of Jesus changes. They go from being bored of Jesus to being exhilarated with him, to love him. They go from being offended by Jesus to praising Jesus. They go from making a war against Jesus to worshiping Jesus. Now, some of you may think you're a Christian, but you have no idea what it means to love the Lord. You don't know what that phrase means, what it means to be delighted in him, to go to him for your thirst. So I don't know what that means. I just do the right things. I go to church. I don't want to go to hell, so I try to live a good life. What does it mean to love Jesus? I don't know what that is about. Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What does that mean? It means if you've never tasted the beauty of Christ, and therefore forsaken the dry, broken cisterns, you don't know the Lord. That's what conversion is. And this is what persevering is. To persevere is to stay by the fountain. And don't go back to the broken cisterns. That's what it means to persevere. Some appear to come and drink from the fountain for a time, but persecution arises or trouble comes or deceitfulness of sin wins, and they go back to the dirt and they stay there until they die. And they don't share in Christ. This is why the call to perseverance is this call to stay the fountain of living waters. It's the same call, remain in Christ. We see a warning in Hebrews 3:14. We already read this, but for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold firm our confidence, or hold our original confidence firm to the end. We must stay there in the fountain of living water in Christ, not being deceived back into the futility of sin. I trust we see here what the call to exhort is, this call to remain in Christ, to abide in Christ, to persevere in Christ, exhort one another daily, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The purpose is to wage war against deceitfulness of sin, because sin will lie. We need to replace those lies with truth. That is how you bring people back and rescue them from death, James 5:20. Now, probably notice as we're looking at these things, there's a clear Christ-word direction of exhortation. What do I mean by Christ-word direction? I mean that when we exhort people, we are directing them away from sin and broken cisterns towards Christ, and who is the fountain of living water. That's what we're doing. We're saying, look to Christ. To exhort one another is to proclaim Christ to one another. That's what it is. Paul puts this clearly in Colossians 1:28. He says, Him we proclaim, that's Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How is Christ proclaimed? Through warning and teaching. Those are two different kinds of exhortation. They're not the same, but there's overlap. There's warning and teaching. Well, you say, oh, I'm a careful student of the Bible. I know that the we here is the apostles. Paul's saying, we, the apostles, proclaim Christ, warning and teaching. That's nothing to do with me, right? Not true. Colossians 3:16, listen to this. It's two chapters later. Same book. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's the church in Colossae and the church in Selkirk, wherever we happen to meet. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the you here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is a plural word. We don't, in our Manitoba English, we don't have a plural you. It's terrible. When we lived in Louisville, we learned a few different you words. Singular was you, same as here. Plural, a small group of people or a bunch of people is y'all, right? If you are speaking to the whole group, it's all y'all. Let the word of Christ dwell in all y'all. That's what it says. This is a community project. How do we do it? We teach and admonish one another. That's the same thing the apostles did. We just carry on their work, but to one another. And we do it by singing. Did you see that in there? Teaching, admonishing, and singing. I used to be told that when you sing in church, you are singing just to the Lord. You're not doing it for anybody else. Just to the Lord. That sounds pious, but it's not true. It's not in the Bible. We sing to one another. You are called to raise your voice in song here when we sing, because your singing exhorts those around you to fix your eyes on Christ. That's what it's for, partially. It's also to praise the Lord. We sing the song, don't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Who are we singing that to? Are we asking God to turn His eyes on Jesus? One another. When we sing, we're exhorting one another. Brother, sister, turn your eyes on Christ with me. Let's look at His wonderful face. Now, the entire book of Hebrews is an example to follow about how to exhort one another in the Lord, to Turn with me to the end of the book, Hebrews 13, 22. Hebrews 13, 22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Literally, I exhort you, brothers. It's the same word twice in the same sentence. I exhort you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation as I have written to you briefly. Briefly. I know what you're thinking. If it's so brief, why are we 15 sermons in and we're only on chapter 3? Because the word is brief, but your pastor is long-winded. That's not the point why we went here. The point is, he calls his letter, his brief letter, 13 chapters, a word of exhortation. That's what this thing is. So when he says exhort one another in Hebrews 3, this is what he means. Do what I'm doing in the book. What is he doing? How does the book work? What is the content of the book of Hebrews? It's a mixture of commands and warnings and comforts and encouragements and pleadings and appeals, and it's all built on this massive foundation of the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a very Christological book, deep, rich theology. The whole book is either that, it's rich, deep doctrine, or it's fervent exhortation. And they're connected. And that's how we do exhortation. We proclaim Christ. So I want to do a flyby here over this whole book. How does this writer exhort us by pointing to Christ? How does he warn us and comfort us and encourage us by saying, look at Christ? And as we do that, we're going to hopefully be exhorted and also learn how to exhort others. This is how we do it. So let's take a look. Now, you're probably not going to be able to turn as fast as I do this, so you can look them up later. We're going to look at eight things. Eight things, quickly. First, he exhorts us with the glory of Christ in eternity past. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then he applies that truth in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So here we go. This is a warning of exhortation. Sin will try to deceive you into not paying attention to Christ. But if Christ reveals the Father, if he is God incarnate, and if we drift from Christ, we lose God. And he alone is the true, full revelation of God, so we need to pay attention. It's a warning. There's another application, very different, of comfort in chapter 13, verses 6 and verse 8. It says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So sin will try to deceive you and say, you have no helper. You are utterly alone. The Lord has forgotten you. But Jesus Christ is the same from eternity past to eternity future. Therefore, you can confidently say, he will help me. So a brother lost his job, let's say, and he's fearing poverty, which is the context here. And this is where you go. You say, Jesus is unchanging, brother. He holds everything in your hands. He died for you. He will keep you. You have nothing to fear. He's the same. Exhort one another with the eternal glory of Christ. Second, exhort one another with the incarnation of Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, he, that's Jesus again, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those
who are being tempted.
So you're talking to a sister in the Lord, and she's sharing her trials and testings with you, sufferings. How is sin trying to deceive her? Well, sin will maybe say, you can't stand up under this. Nobody's experienced this trial before. You're alone. That's not true, right? Jesus was tempted and tried in every way. Yet without sin, he suffered when tempted. He knows how to deal with your suffering. He knows how to comfort you. He knows the promises you need to be faithful and persevere. And so you remind one another about these things. You exhort one another. I sent these verses to a brother a few months ago. He's walking through some deep trials, and he said, I'm encouraged by these verses. Of course he is. That's what they're for. That's why they're in the Bible, so we can be encouraged and send them to others. You can text people Bible verses these days. That's why text was invented. It's what it's for. Redeem it. Remind them, Jesus is a merciful high priest. He understands. What's the result of this exhortation? Hopefully, they will believe he's able to help me, and so go to him instead of going to TV or food. Proclaim the humanity of Christ. Third, we are to exhort with the perfect life of Christ. Hebrews 7:25-26. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what's the deception here? Satan can come and tell you there's no salvation for you. You're too far gone. You're too sinful. God could never accept you. You're too dirty. What does the Word of God say? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near because he is unstained and spotless, separated from sinners and innocent and exalted. We're not justified because of how good our works are, but because of how good his works are. And we forget that all the time. And so we get discouraged and we say there's condemnation on me. But we turn to Christ and we say our confidence lies in his sinless perfection. What a glorious exhortation for one who is in despair of sin. We all need this reminder. We're tempted to look at our guilt within in despair. We need someone that says, hey, look upward, see Christ exalted, who made an end of your sin. You need those people in your life, and you need to be that someone in someone else's life. Exhort one another by proclaiming the perfection of Christ. Fourth, we are to exhort one another with the atoning death of Christ. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he also himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People are enslaved by the fear of death. They know once they die, they stand before a holy God in judgment. By the way, everyone knows that, even if they claim they're atheists. That's why they claim they're atheists, because try to avoid that truth with distractions and lies. People will do anything to calm the fear of death. They turn to false religion or miracle cures for everything or self-medication or whatever. And Christians can struggle with the fear of death. For Christians to have an ongoing fear that they are condemned is common, which is why the Bible so often says, there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ, because we forget. The death of Christ destroys the power of the fear of death, because the death of Christ removes the judgment of God. He took the curse in our place. And we must exhort one another with this regularly. We automatically revert to self-righteousness. And then we're fearful because we don't make the cut. And so we need to hear again and again, in Christ's death, our death has been overcome. There's no more fear in death. We have nothing to fear. We will be welcomed into His presence when we die, and when He returns, we'll be resurrected in glory. Exhort one another daily with the death of Christ. Fifth, we are to exhort one another with the resurrection of Christ. We've already looked at this, but Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Always. This is a big deal in the book of Hebrews. This is one of the great comforts of the resurrection, is that our high priest is not like the old covenant high priests who died. They weren't worthy high priests. They would just die like we all do. And so they had to offer more and more and more sacrifice. None of it could take away sin. But Jesus rose, and He rose incorruptible. He will never die again. He will always, always be the merciful and faithful high priest. And therefore, as we sang, He will never, never, never forsake His people. He always lives to make intercession. Exhort one another that way. Six, exhort one another with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And to which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? When Christ was raised, He was exalted into the heavenly places, and He was given all rule and dominion and authority until all His enemies are crushed under His feet. He will conquer every enemy. And there's so many practical exhortations. If you face persecution, if you face ridicule, if you refuse to bow to Pride Month, and you face mockery at work, God will reward you. He reigns. His enemies will be conquered. You're on the winning team. There's comfort and exhortation here. There's more. Christians, in your life, you will face all kinds of trials. If Christ reigns, it means He is sovereignly working every single one of those things for your good, which is your eternal glory. Everything. Nothing in your life is wasted suffering. If you're a believer, do you believe that? Every single thing is used in your life by God, directed into your life by God for your good. Exhort one another with those things. Seventh, we are to exhort one another with the intercession of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steady anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So sin will deceive you, try to, it'll say, you don't have a right to go to the throne of grace. You can't go there. The gospel corrects us. Christ has gone into the holy place behind the curtain. He's gone into the throne room of God, and He intercedes for us there. He is our representative. He has gone before us. Where He is, we are, and no one can bid you thence depart. You can go boldly before the throne of grace. Exhort one another with the intercession of Jesus Christ. Finally, exhort one another with the return of Christ. Hebrews 12:28-29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Two very different kinds of exhortation in this little two verses. First, there is this great hope for believers. We have received and will receive in fullness a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is secure in the heavenly places. When Christ returns, His kingdom will be brought into fullness. All wickedness will be judged. righteousness will be given a crown of life. That is the hope of our salvation. That's what we set our hope in. So Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace of God that is to be revealed at the coming of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hopes in this life. That's the word here. Don't set your hopes on my situation is going to improve. My marriage is going to be perfect. Everything's going to come together. No, set them on kingdom of God, which is unshakable. But there's also a warning, isn't there? God is a consuming fire. When he comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead and those who devoted themselves to sin, digging holes of dry dirt, looking for joy and ignoring God, will be resurrected to judgment. This is the great warning of Scripture. Judgment's coming. So we exhort one another with warnings. Christ is coming back. Will we endure to the end? Be saved. There's warnings and there's comforts. Second coming of the Lord. I walk through just a few examples here from just one book of the Bible. So there's a big Bible, isn't there? Listen to what Paul says about the Old Testament, Romans 15, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the exhortation of Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why the Bible was written, that through exhortation we would have hope. The textbook of exhortation is the Bible, of course. All the comforts and warnings and pleadings and promises and encouragements of Scripture are meant for us to point one another to the Lord. That's why they're in the Bible. So how do you know if you're qualified to exhort one another in the Lord? Do you know Christ? Then you're qualified. You can point people to the one you know. If you don't know him very well, you're going to struggle with exhortation. So I have no idea how to apply the truth about Christ to sin, to deception, to struggle. Learn. Study your Bibles. That's how we do it. Now, I hope as we walk through these things, you notice that as we were talking about how to exhort others, I was actually proclaiming Christ to you. Did you figure that out? You catch on? It was kind of tricky. Now, I trust that the Holy Spirit used that to refresh you in the Lord in some way, or even to warn you, or to encourage you, or to spur you on. You know what you call it when someone proclaims Christ and you feel spurred on, or you feel warned, or you feel encouraged? It's called exhortation. It's what we're doing. Are you encouraged when someone points you to Christ? I assume you are, because that's why you come here on a Sunday morning instead of sleeping in and going to the beach. I don't know why else you would want to do it, to be honest. You want exhortation in the Lord. Do you need to be pointed back to Christ every Sunday? I do, desperately. But what I'm doing right now, Sunday morning preaching, is not enough for you. It's not enough for you. And it's not enough for the people beside you. That's what God told us in His Word. He said, exhort one another daily. Not just pastors preach, but Christians exhort one another. And not just Sunday morning, but every day. That's what it says. There's 7 days between right now and next time we meet here again. Faithfulness to Hebrews 3:13 would mean that every believer in this room will exhort someone at least 7 times before our next gathering. Right? Is that what it says? Exhort one another how often? Daily. So, if my math is good, that's at least 7. Now, you can exhort 2 people a day. That's allowed. That'd be 14. I would encourage you to take this seriously this week. Try to do this. Set your alarm for whatever time makes sense for you, and have your alarm say, exhort someone right now. Do it. Encourage you to exhort a variety of people, not just the same people. People in your house, you should exhort them, but that doesn't count. Try to exhort someone else outside of your house. How do you do that? Well, send them a verse that you selected for them. Let them know it's for them. Call them to pray for them. Direct them to Christ and His glory somehow. Make war against creeping unbelief in their hearts. And that doesn't mean you have to know where the unbelief lies. Right? You don't have to know everything about someone's life to say, hey, let's look at the Lord together. Let's look at some glorious things. Let's go to the fountain. Let's drink. Let's do that every day. Let's pray.